Good afternoon, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, September the 13th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 6 o'clock in the evening. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we do invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week, both to study God's Word and to worship Him. Every Sunday at 9:45, we have a morning Bible study. At 10:50, we have a worship service. We have another worship service at 6 o'clock Sunday evening. And then on Wednesday night, we have another Bible study at 7:30. Come be with us if you are in our area. You will certainly be our honored guest, and we would love to have you with us if you have the opportunity to do so. In the meantime, let's go ahead and get started with the lesson that I will be presenting during the 6 o'clock hour. This, of course, being the second Sunday of the month, we are continuing our journey through the Bible, something that I started almost 5 years ago, going through the 17 time periods of Bible history. Currently, we are in the midst of the United Kingdom in a lesson that I have entitled, David, the Imperfect Man of God. Now, as we continue to deal with the study, we're obviously dealing with the life of David. And in our last lesson, we actually noted how his throne was established forever. And that's a very important passage in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, because that ultimately is fulfilled with Christ. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of David. Well, in our lesson today, we're going to notice a dark event in the life of David, and it's an event that most of us are familiar with, and that is the sin that he commits with Bathsheba and all the consequences that are associated with that particular sin. But before we get to that, we have a couple of other events in our text that we just want to mention for a few moments. And as always, at the end of this lesson, we will make some applications for these things. Now, continuing our text, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And what you find here in the first 13 verses, or actually this entire chapter here, is you find that David and he's been established and things are going well in his kingdom. We don't know exactly how long he's been reigning as king. That's not indicated in the text. But he desires to show kindness to a descendant of Saul if there are any around. So he contacts a man whose name is Ziba, who was a servant of Saul when he was king and so on. And he basically inquires of him, is there anybody left of the household of Saul to whom I can show kindness? And Ziba tells him about a man whose name was Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth was one of the sons of Jonathan. And when Saul and Jonathan were killed, he was 5 years old. Mephibosheth was 5 years old. And his nursemaid, after she hears about what has happened, she is fleeing and she takes the child with her. And something happens to the child. He falls down. And as a result of that, he becomes lame in both of his feet, unable to walk. So he's handicapped, is the way that you would describe him at this particular time. And he had been handicapped since age 5. Well, David calls for Mephibosheth and he wants to speak with him. And of course, when he appears before David, he falls down before him. He realizes that he's in the standing of the king. And he's actually at the mercy of the king, because understand, that's the way kings acted during those times. Oftentimes, if they defeated another nation, they would execute or kill everybody that was of the lineage of that king to end that particular reign and so on. But that's not David's intent, as we know, on this particular occasion. But what he does for Mephibosheth is he gives him all of Saul's possessions, the properties that he owns, and furthermore, he gives Ziba instructions that I want you to tend to his properties and tend to his fields and so on, you along with your family. And I believe Ziba had 9 sons, and he willingly does this. And so him along with their servants, they maintain the land. And of course, David says it belongs to Mephibosheth. So basically, he's going to receive the proceedings as such. But as for Mephibosheth, it was David's desire that he would eat at his table. And basically, what David was saying is, I'm going to take care of you for the rest of your life. You don't have to worry about anything. And so that's what will happen where Mephibosheth is concerned. And one other interesting note in the last couple of verses of chapter 9, you read there that he actually has a son himself. His name is Micah or Micah. And the importance of understanding that is this has been several years since Saul and Jonathan were defeated. And we know that you're looking at probably 10 to 15 years, because we know that for the first 7 years, David was not in Jerusalem, and he is now in Jerusalem, and he's established. So you're likely talking at least a decade, maybe even a couple of decades later, when he actually calls for Mephibosheth to show him his kindness. Well, that brings us to the next chapter, chapter 10, and what we have taking place here is David hears that the king of the Ammonites has died. And basically, as a result of this, because the king who was Hanan's father, Hanan is the son and he is now reigning, he had shown kindness to David at some point. We don't know when, we don't know how, but whatever the case, David wants to return the favor. And so he basically sends a delegation with condolences and to comfort Hanan and his family as they remember the loss of his father and so on. Well, when his servants arrived there, the advisors of Hanan, rather than investigating properly, they just assumed the absolute worst, and they assumed that he doesn't really care about that. He's just sent his servants to spy out the land to see what's going on around here. And Hanan listens to them. And as a result of that, he humiliates these servants of David. It says he cut half their beards, which you could think about the insult associated with that, and also took their garments and basically cut them at the waist, and then sent them away with their bottoms exposed, is basically what he was doing. And this was an act of humiliation as he sends them back to David. And when they arrive back home, David, they're in Jericho, it says, and David basically instructs them to wait until their beards have grown back so that they're not humiliated anymore, to wait there. But David has to deal with this, and he does. Meanwhile, the Ammonites realize that they've insulted David, and they've insulted Israel as a result of what they have done. So what he does to protect himself is he seeks to hire the Syrians, to hire their armies, and several armies are listed there. Several thousand men are listed, and he's hired them to help defend them from Israel when and if Israel is to attack them. Well, that is exactly what begins to take place. We find that as they are preparing to protect themselves, that Joab prepares a battle along with his brother Abishai. And they go to the city in Ammon where they are going to deal with these people who have done this. And Israel finds that they're surrounded on two different sides. They have the Ammonites on one side, and then they have the Assyrian army on the other side. And so Joab divides their forces up and basically tells his brother, you go fight against the Syrians and I'll fight against the Ammonites. And if one or the other becomes so strong that we can't adequately defend them ourselves, we'll let you know and then we'll help each other to do this. And as far as I know, they didn't need help because they soundly defeated both sets of enemies at this time. An interesting verse, though, in verse number 10 and in verse chapter 10 and verse 12, You find that Joab says to his brother, "Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." You find the willingness to submit to the will of God. Whatever God says is best, that is what we desire to happen here. And of course, we find that, as I said, Israel is victorious on this particular occasion. However, the Syrians are not done. On the east side of the Jordan, they are gathered together also to attack. And so David hears about this, and he sends his army across the Jordan River to confront the Syrians. And Israel soundly defeats the Syrians on this particular occasion. Matter of fact, we're told over 40,000 soldiers die. 700 charioteers are defeated. So that's a very sound defeat against that particular army. And as a result of that, the Syrians surrender. And they basically become servants of Israel at that time. And it talks about in the last few verses that he made them iron makers and basically made them tend to their types of things. And it also says they didn't help the Ammonites anymore. So we find that the Syrians have been dealt with. And in a little while, we're going to read about the Ammonites also being dealt with. But that brings us to chapter 11. In 2 Samuel. And what you find in this particular text here is this is where we read the account of David and Bathsheba. And of course, most of us are a little bit familiar with that account. It's one of the more well-known accounts in the life of David. But let's just go through and notice some things about what is said here. First of all, in verse number 1 of chapter 11, it talks about it was springtime. And it specifically says there, it happened that in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. So we find while Joab is going and attacking, punishing the Ammonites for what they have done, David stays behind. And then you read about there's one evening where he goes out on the roof of his home, and while he's there, he sees this woman that is bathing. And rather than looking away, he continues to look, and he inquires about who this woman is. He finds out that her name is Bathsheba, and that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, one of the things you need to understand that a little later on where David's mighty men are described in 2 Samuel 23:39, Uriah the Hittite is one of his mighty men. And that indicates that he wasn't just a typical soldier. He was one of David's trusted military leaders at this time. And I think that makes what happens even more egregious. Well, David, even though he knows that she's married, and married to one of his loyal soldiers, he sends for her anyways. And she comes to him, and they commit adultery. That's the only way to say it. And as a result of that, she conceives and lets David know that she is with child. Now, David, rather than dealing with the consequences of what he's done, he tries to cover it up. He tries to cover up the affair. So he calls to the battle lines and has Uriah return from battle. And the reason he's given is to report on what exactly is going on. But of course, what David was hoping is that Uriah would go home and have relations with Bathsheba, and then he would assume that it's his child. But that doesn't happen because Uriah is a loyal soldier to David. And while David invites him to go, he says, "I can't do that." He says, "The Ark of the Covenant is away at battle. My soldiers are away and they're fighting in battle. I'm not going to go home to my wife while they are not there." And that was demonstrating loyalty. And David actually tries another time to get him to go home. It actually says he stays a couple of days. He tries to get him drunk hoping that he will go home at that time. But even that doesn't work. Matter of fact, he just rests with the soldiers who are surrounding David at this time and doesn't go home to Bathsheba. So as a result of this, David composes a letter to send to Uriah, or to send to Joab. And in this letter, it basically says, I want you to put Uriah in the hottest battle, and I want you to withdraw from him so that he'll be killed. So, you know, this is execution by war, is basically what you have from that standpoint. And he has Uriah deliver the message. Now, this says something about how trusted Uriah was. He could give him a letter that's basically his own death sentence. Uriah doesn't know what's in the letter. And Uriah faithfully delivers it to Joab. And Joab follows David's orders. And as a result of that, Uriah is killed, along with several other men. And I add to that that they died needlessly because of the reckless decision that David has made to cover this thing up. Well, anyways, Joab, he sends a messenger back to David about the battle and so on. And he said, I want you to report about the defeat that has just happened. And if David becomes upset because we decided to go against the wall and breach it, and he even cites examples from the book of Judges, he says, if he sounds upset, he said, you just tell him that Uriah is also dead. And to me, this lets me know that Joab may not have known all the details, but he knew David was up to something that was not right. And that's the instruction he gives. And of course, the messenger, he comes back to David. And he doesn't wait for David to get mad. He just reports that, you know, he reports, we lost the battle. We lost the battle and Uriah's dead. And David kind of dismisses it. Well, you know, that's the way war goes. You know, when you engage in war, you win some battles and you lose some battles. Just return to Joab and tell him to strengthen your forces and just overthrow that city. Do the right thing this time. And so he is sent away. And then you read it, it says, after Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband Uriah, and I want you to note this, she's not innocent. And I think with what we read about Bathsheba, both in committing this act, as well as her interactions with David later on, she's not innocent. And David takes her to be his wife. But then you read in the last verse of chapter 11, but this thing displeased the Lord. God was not happy that it happened. Well, that brings us to chapter 12, where the Lord appears to David or Nathan, and he says, I want you to go give a message to David for me. And we know what the message is, but what he does is he is sent to David, and he tells him this concern I have. He said, there were these two men. One of them was very wealthy, had all kinds of flocks and herds, and then there was another man that was poor. He had one ewe lamb is all he had. And this wealthy man, he had a visitor who was coming to stay with him, and rather than taking a sheep from his own flock, he goes and takes that one ewe lamb from the poor man, and he kills it in order to entertain his friend. And as he tells that story there, David becomes very, very angry, and he declares that rich man needs to be put to death for what he has done. And not only that, he needs to restore fourfold what he took from that poor man. And of course, you know, that's what the law said. Exodus 22 and verse number 1. If you get caught stealing something, you pay it back 4-1. You know, when it comes to a sheep. I think other things was 5-1. And so you have that as an example. So David is appealing to the law as what is supposed to happen on this particular occasion. But David is angry about this. But we know what happens next. Nathan looks at David and says, you're it. You're the man. You're the one who took what belonged to somebody else in place of everything that you had in place. And he reminds him, and he reminds him what all the Lord has done for him. I protected you from Saul. I have given you this kingdom, and look how prosperous you have been in this kingdom. And he, and the Lord even said, if that had not been enough, I'd have given you even more than that. But what you have done was wrong. And he makes the point, because of what you have done, there's going to be punishment. And he actually lists four different things that are going to happen as a result of this punishment. Number one, the sword's not going to depart from your house. And what that means is, for the rest of his life, he was going to be a warmonger. Why could David not build the temple? This is one of the reasons right here. Even though the way it's recorded, it happens afterwards. You're a man of war. Secondly, adversity is going to arise from within your own house. And third, your wives are going to be taken away from you, and they're going to be violated and humiliated in a public way, and everybody's going to see it. And then he goes on and said, what you did it secretly. You thought nobody knew about it, but I know. What I'm going to do it openly. And all are going to know about it. And there's one more punishment that's going to be declared that we'll talk about here in just a moment. But we go on as we continue with the text. In verse number 13, David says, after this, all these things have been said, David says, I have sinned. And while it's not recorded, more than likely what is in front of that expression is this sigh of relief. I think David knows what he's been guilty of. I think it's been tearing at him ever since it happened. I'm guilty. I have sinned. And when David says that, you got to understand that he's ready to accept the fate that was to be handed down to him. And I want you to understand that in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 10, the law stated that if a man committed adultery, both he and the woman were to be put to death, executed, because you've been unfaithful to your spouse. Exodus 20 and verse 14 is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. So very, very powerful. And I believe that David is ready to accept, you know what? I've committed a capital crime. I'm guilty. And I think he was ready to accept that. However, Nathan says, you're not going to die. In fact, the Lord has actually put away your sin. He's going to forgive you. And I think that's a result of the response that David makes on this occasion. However, the child's going to die. And so there is a punishment, and that's the fourth punishment. So David was told four different things. And we're going to read about the fulfillment of those punishments in our next lesson. That's what we're going to see, or actually one of them in this lesson. But as we go on, we're going to see what happens as a result of the consequence of David's sin. And of course, the child becomes ill shortly thereafter. We don't know how long the child had been alive, how many years, or if it had just been a few days or whatever it was. But this child becomes ill, and he's dying. And the whole time that he's dying, David is, he's pleading with God. He's praying to God to spare the child. You know, the child's innocent. And it says he, all night long, you know, he was on the ground and so on, and he was constantly pleading. And when his servants tried to get him to eat something, he refused to eat. And that just demonstrates the remorse that he has and how he's pleading with God that maybe God will change his mind. After 7 days, the child dies. And David sees his servants who are speaking to each other. And you know, they've said, if David is this upset while the child was living, what's he going to be like when he dies? And David notices the way they're speaking with each other. And he asks them, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he is. And so David gets up. He washes himself, changes his clothes. He goes and he worships God, and then he goes home and he eats. And of course, this is baffling to the servants because they ask him, why is this? You know, while he was alive, you refused to eat, but now that he's gone, You are eating now, and I want you to notice the response of David in chapter 12, verses 21 through 23, where he says, verse number 22, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And I'm going to tell you now, that demonstrates the character of David. And that demonstrates the faith that David has in God from that standpoint. So as long as there's a chance of something, David's going to do what he can. But he's not going to go beyond. He doesn't need to go beyond that. So he demonstrates his character on this occasion. Now, as we continue to read in the rest of chapter 12, you read here about Solomon being born in verses 24 and 25. And he's born to Bathsheba. Now, this is not an illegitimate child. David is married to Bathsheba at this time, and everything else, just that is the reality. And he names the child Peaceful, which is what Solomon means. However, Nathan is told by the Lord to call him Jedidiah, which means beloved of Yahweh or beloved of the Lord. Notice the Yah at the end of the name. So that is what he is called at this particular occasion. And that's all you read about Solomon right now. And then the final thing that you read about in this chapter is Joab is fighting against Rabbah. And remember that in the very first part of chapter 11, that's where Joab is at. He's fighting against this particular city here. And we find that he's victorious. And as a matter of fact, Joab has surrounded the city and he's about to completely take the city and so on. And so he calls for David and he basically tells David, he says, you need to get down here and finish this battle. You need to lead this battle. And if you don't, I'm going to take the credit. And of course, David comes and they solidly defeat the city. And they defeat the Ammonites. And then they put the crown of the king of the Ammonites, likely executed, they put that on David's head. And basically what that is saying is, you're now the king of this area also. And it's interesting because it says that the crown, it was heavy. It said it weighed a talent of gold. And that's something to give consideration to. Gold and precious stones. And the people of the city, they became his servants at this time. And then David and Joab, so you find that they have subdued the Ammonites on this particular occasion here. So, that's the lesson. Now, what are some applications that we can make as we've done with every one of these lessons? The things written before Romans 15 and verse 4, they're written for our learning. So what are some lessons we can learn? And I'm going to skip a little bit ahead just for this one point I want to make at the beginning here. And that is, I want you to understand that concerning the sins of David and Bathsheba, we find that there are several psalms that are written that are very, very likely related to this particular event, the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. And perhaps the best known of those psalms is Psalm 51. And let's just read some of that psalm right now. Psalm 51. And you find that this is a psalm of repentance. And if you want to understand genuine repentance and the repentance of David and why David is the type of a person he is, notice the way that he approaches God as it is described in this psalm here. Verse 1 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not desire burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bulls on your altar. So there you have this a powerful, beautiful psalm of David. And he says so much. He's pleading for mercy. And he acknowledges that my sin, it's against you, God, that I've sinned. And I need to make it right with you. And he goes on down toward the end and he talks about, you don't desire sacrifice. And the point is you don't just desire sacrifice. What you want is a broken and contrite heart. And when your heart is broken and contrite and repentant, then sacrifices will have meaning. And that's the point of that particular psalm. Now, other psalms you might consider in Psalm 6, David is praying to God, do not rebuke me in your anger. And it's interesting because in Psalm 6, he's describing how troubled he was and how he groaned all night. Now, I don't know if that was just thinking about the sin as it was consuming him, or if it was after he had been confronted by Nathan and facing the consequences of his sin, or both. And I think you have something similar in Psalm 38, where he is pleading for mercy. And here's where he makes the point. My iniquities are too heavy for me. I can't deal with this by myself. He is consumed by his sin. And I might add to that, he's consumed by his guilt. And I want to tell you right now, guilt, when you're caught up in sin, is a terrible thing. It consumes you. And then finally you have Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, you know, to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquities. And he goes, and this is where I couldn't remain silent any longer. And when I confessed to the Lord, he forgave me. And incidentally, this is a psalm that is actually quoted in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And I think you find a lot, you find that the events of David on this occasion, we can learn from these events. So that's what you have as far as the Psalms are concerned. Now, one other textual observation I want to make that I just find interesting, and this is just a thought that I have. Maybe it's right, maybe it's not. But, you know, everything that was associated with David and Bathsheba is only recorded in 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles, which is the parallel, doesn't record the sin of David and Bathsheba. And you might wonder, why isn't it recorded there when that deals with David and the kings of Israel? Matter of fact, 1 Chronicles is talking about the life of David and so on. Well, what this illustrates, is at times back then, scribes were recording the histories of their people, sometimes they would sanitize the history record. In other words, they would leave out the parts that they didn't want preserved in the history. And I think that happens at times. You know, maybe it was a humiliating defeat or a king that was doing something that he shouldn't have been doing. And so that's just conveniently left out of their official history, if you will. that kind of a thing. And that's possibly what you have here, as what we have in the Chronicles. And I think it's not the complete Chronicles, but it's listing some of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. And of course, you know, at times there will be Bible critics who will argue that because a specific event, place, or person is not recorded in secular historical records, that means that individual didn't exist. And there are people that will use that as an argument for the Bible. Oh, there's places that are mentioned in the Bible that you can't find them anywhere. Well, just because you can't find them doesn't mean they're not there. It just means you haven't found evidence. And I will tell you right now, archaeology over the decades has uncovered a lot of things that in times past we didn't know exist. One of those being David. But there are actually documentation about David as king in foreign, you know, on foreign, not scrolls, but on foreign stones that had words inscribed on them. So you know that David did exist. And you've got examples of that. But I just wanted to make that observation as kind of a textual note in this particular text, because you're going to find a lot of things that we're about to read about. They're not dealt with in the Chronicle letter, but they are dealt with in 2 Samuel with the life of David. So continuing, let's go back to chapter 8, and let's start noticing some lessons that we can learn. Number one is to remember the promises that you've made. David made a promise to Jonathan, and he kept it with his son Mephibosheth, showing kindness to the house of Saul. And the point is when we make promises, we need to keep those promises. And Jesus said it doesn't have to be a vow. In Matthew 5 and verse 7, he said, 37, you let your yes be yes and your no, no. And that means stand by what you say. Over in Psalm 15 and verse 5 talks about who may dwell in the presence of God, who may dwell in your holy tabernacle. And among the things that he says there is, you know, he says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, you keep your word. And that's what we find David doing on this particular occasion. He's keeping his word. Another one is just the showing of kindness. And I think you find that the kindness that David shows to Mephibosheth actually demonstrates what the character of David was about. And that's the bottom line. I mean, that would not have been typical of many of the kings of that time. Typically, what a king would do with the heirs of a king that had been defeated, they execute the king, and then they execute his sons so that throne cannot continue. And that's the way to ensure that it's not going to continue, that his son's not going to rise up later and try to avenge his father. Those types of things. David shows kindness to Mephibosheth. We ought to show kindness to one another. That's one of the descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. And there's other places you could turn to for that. Another lesson, I think, is you have the example of humility. I think David shows humility in the way that he treats Mephibosheth because of what I've just talked about. And think about the way that Saul treated him. And how would a king, a typical worldly king, act in a case like that? That's not how David acts. And then, of course, you have the humility of Mephibosheth. As he stands before David, he bows before him. He knows that he's at David's mercy. And after David offers to give him everything that he's going to give him, he again bows down and he basically says, "What am I but a dog? You know, I haven't done anything to warrant what you are giving me." And so you see the humility there. And of course, we know that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that He will exalt us in due time. Another lesson we can learn from this is be careful who you get your advice from. This goes to chapter 9, where Hanan took advice from his advisors. You know, they automatically assumed the worst when David sent messengers to comfort him because of the death of his father. He didn't come here with good intentions. Never mind the character of David in various situations. And of course, they end up insulting David and the nation of Israel by the way that they treated the ambassadors that had come to him. You know, we need to be careful who we take advice from. And I just think you've got a good example of that here. You know, I think there's many places in Scripture that emphasize that very thing. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, this is where Paul is describing about brethren that were taking each other to court, and what an embarrassment that is. Here you're going to court before unbelievers, very likely over civil matters. You're arguing about property and these types of things, and you're suing each other in a court of law, and they're saying, you all profess to be followers of Christ, you profess to be brothers, and you're acting like this. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, isn't there a wise man among you who can help you solve this? And not make it spread into the world. And I just think you got an example there of seeking wise counsel. And there's many proverbs that deal with that. I think another lesson we can learn from this is where is your trust when it comes to the battles that you are engaged in? You know, we read that verse in chapter 11 where, or I keep saying chapter 11, I'm not there yet. In chapter 9, we read that verse where he says, if the Lord wills. Joab trusts in the Lord as he engages in this battle. Contrast that with the Ammonites. They've insulted Israel. They've insulted David. They've insulted Yahweh. And to defend themselves, they try to hire physical armies, which doesn't work. And by the way, Israel will learn that throughout their history after David. In our spiritual battles, who are we going to turn to? Who are we going to turn to as we are engaged in war against Satan? And do not for a moment think that we are not at war with the devil. In Ephesians 6, where Paul is beginning to describe the armor of God, in verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand or to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice how he says, you be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Over in Romans 8 and in verse number 37, Paul there talks about how, as he says in that verse there, he says, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he goes on and describes the greatness of God on that particular occasion. Another lesson we can learn from this is the danger of idleness. You know, this goes back to, I find it interesting, why is it that it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David stayed home, or chapter 10, David just stayed home when kings normally go out to battle? You find the idea of him being idle on this occasion, and that causes him to lust, which leads to everything else. Idleness, it can lead to sinful and bad behavior, wasting your time, wasting your resources, and everything else. And Paul warned about that in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 and following, where he talked about, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And he basically says, get to work. You can't wait around because you think the Lord's coming back any day now. You get to work and you do something with your life. And I think that's what we need to do in our lives. Idleness oftentimes leads to trouble. And that's why it's good to keep busy. Another lesson, and of course there's many lessons that you can tie to this, is the power of temptation. David was tempted. And make no bones about it, he was tempted. When he glanced at her on that roof, he had two choices. One, which was the right one, is he should have just turned around and walked away. But the other one is he kept looking. And because he kept looking, he gave in. And everything that happened was a result of his not giving in, or his giving in to temptation on that occasion. We need to never underestimate the lures that Satan will use to entrap you with sin. He knows what bait works on you. And he's constantly casting it before you. And that's what James 1:14 through 16 is about. You're tempted when you're drawn away by your own desires and enticed. And then you take the bait. And he said it leads to death. Another lesson dealing with this is sin often leads to more sin. And that's the nature of sin in many instances. Look at where David's lust led him. It led him to the act of adultery, which led him to acting to cover up his adultery, which led him to ordering the execution of Uriah, which resulted in not only Uriah, but other men dying unnecessarily. And the name of God was blasphemed because of his behavior. And you could go on and on down the list. You know, I heard years ago the saying, and you've probably heard this too, sin, it will take you farther than you want to go, it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. That's what sin does, and that's what Satan does when he lures you and he traps you with sin in your life. But another lesson that's associated with this is understand that you can't hide from God. You may be able to hide from man what you're doing, but God knows. And that's just something we must never, ever forget. Nathan comes to him and confronts David. David doesn't know what it's about. And when David tells him the story, he still doesn't know until he points the finger, "You are the man." But the point is he knew it then. And you need to understand that when you sin, you can't hide from God. And understand when you sin, first and foremost, that sin is against God. By its very definition, what makes it a sin is you're violating what God tells you to do. Now, your sin may involve others as well. Oftentimes it does. But first and foremost, it's against God. And the psalmist in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your presence?" There's nowhere I can go where you are not at. And that's both good and bad. And I think that's one of the points the psalmist is making. I can't hide from you, no matter where I go. But that also leads to another lesson here, and that's the weight of sin as well as the results of that sin. Sin can carry a very, very heavy burden. A sin that is not repented of, a sinful behavior that you are caught up in, it will torment you, and it will tear at you, and it will tear you down until you adequately and fully deal with that sin. And when I say fully deal with it, until you genuinely and fully repent, which means you're going to take the actions that are necessary to drive that sin out of your life. And oftentimes, what you need to deal with is not just the act itself, the sin itself, because sometimes that sin is just a symptom of something deeper. Sometimes what you really need to deal with is you need to deal with the root that is leading to that sin. That's your heart. You've got to deal with your heart not being where your heart ought to be or what your heart ought to be. Your heart's not pure, and that's what leads to everything else. So you need to work to purify your heart. Repentance, it has to be real. Another lesson to consider in this is when you sin, you need to own it. David, when Nathan confronted him, said, "I'm guilty." No excuses. You know, it's interesting. Saul, when Samuel confronted him in 1 Samuel 15 about destroying the Amalekites, and he says, "Why didn't you obey God?" Eventually, Saul will say, "I have sinned." What was the difference between Saul and David? The difference is that David didn't make excuses. "You're right, I'm guilty. I'm not going to cover it up. I'm not going to make excuses for why I did what I did. I'm not going to blame Bathsheba for being on that roof or anything else. I'm not going to blame her for not saying no to me." Saul's behavior, on the other hand, Saul made excuses. We just spared the king, and we kept the animals to make sacrifices. The people were the one that did it. It wasn't me. But I was wrong. I sinned. I should have completely obeyed God. And by the way, that's said after he's been told he's rejected by God. Give me another chance, kind of a thing. And you know, furthermore, had Saul genuinely repented on that occasion? Well, look at his conduct after this. When he finds out that he's been rejected as king and he figures out who the next king is, what does he do to David? He spends the rest of his miserable life trying to execute David. And that's a demonstration. It's a demonstration of the difference between Saul and David when saying, I have sinned. And then, of course, sin has serious consequences. And this is a point to understand. You know, God forgave David. And understand that he will forgive you too. But even if God forgives you, there are still consequences that you have to deal with. And by the way, in our next lesson, we're going to look at the consequences that David had to deal with that Nathan said he was going to face in his life. Another lesson to learn about this is appreciate the power of prayer. David would pray for forgiveness, but also David is praying for his dying son. You know, and while God did not answer his prayer the way he wanted it, he knew that he needed to pray, and he knew the power of prayer. And that's the thing that we need to understand about prayer as well. And again, I remind you of 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him. We know that God hears us. And he's going to answer it. Maybe not the way we want it answered, but he's going to answer it. And he's going to answer it in the way that is best and in the way that is according to his will. And here is another lesson that's tied to all of this. No matter what the sin is, no matter how egregious the sin is, God can. And he will forgive you. If you do what he says to do. And there's great comfort and consolation in that. So in conclusion, we've looked at the life of David, and we've looked at this fall of David on this occasion. And so you see sin in David's life. He's not perfect. And this was a very serious sin. But understand this, God's grace is greater than our sins. And I think that's something that we can take consolation in. And by the way, that's an illustration of the point that Paul is making in Romans 5, 20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God's grace is greater than sin. Now that's not an excuse, as we know, and you keep reading in chapter 6, to keep sinning. That's not the point. If your heart is right, God can and will forgive you. David's failings did not change the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, when you look at his overall life and you look at his character and the way that he approaches God and his attitude toward God, it demonstrates why he's a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No. We all sin from time to time. But the question is, where is your heart? David's failure, it wasn't a totally hopeless ending. There were consequences. But there was also forgiveness. And I believe that's because David does genuinely repent of what he has done. And I'm going to tell you that applies to you too. If you have sin in your life, go to God and take care of your sins. And don't let that sin define who you are. So think about that. How does God see you today? So I hope you find benefit in this particular lesson here. I thank you for listening. I've really gained a great deal out of going through this journey through the Bible. There's so much to learn from the history of God's people. And there's so much for us to learn in every page of God's Word. Let's make His Word meaningful in everything that we do. So I thank you for listening to this lesson. And I hope that you will consider these things and make yourself a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, whatever your need is. And until next time, may that be at the center of your life. Thank you for listening, and goodbye.